We're going to be looking at different passages, but we'll be starting in the book of Isaiah this morning. And we'll read three passages from Isaiah's gospel. We continue to tease out this matter of God's decrees, and we're going to be spending at least one more week and maybe two probing and examining and trying to bring forth all the ins and outs of the decrees of God. Of course, this is as I often say, this is a huge subject. You could spend 6 months easily on this. So we have at least a couple more sermons on this matter. And we're hoping to bury deep within ourselves the understanding that's taught in Revelation 19 that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. In order to once again underscore the reality of God's decrees, we remind ourselves of the Scripture. Here in Isaiah 14:24, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I'll break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed it, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? And then a few chapters later, in chapter 41, verse 4, who has performed this and carried it out? God says, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and last, I am He. And then Isaiah 25, first verse, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago in perfect faithfulness. And now, Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that your people might be built up in the faith, that we might find ourselves rooted and grounded in the basic truths of biblical Christianity, that we might find ourselves, our character and our personality changed as we understand that as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And so we pray that we would think rightly about your character, that our character would reflect the great and awesome character of our benevolent one in three, three in one triune God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So these inspired statements from Isaiah, we would say, are all cut from the same cloth. In Isaiah 25:1, we learn God's counsels are faithful and true. The text explicitly says that. Those plans are that which from all God's work proceed. And the prophet there, Isaiah, praises God, exalts God for God's worked wonders that were part of God's plans, as he said, formed long ago. That long ago is referring to God's eternal plans that we refer to as God's divine decrees. In chapter 41, we hear the prophet proclaiming that God called forth all generations from when? The beginning. This ought to be comfort to our young mothers, or expectant mothers in our congregation. Those children you are carrying, what does the Scripture say here? That God planned it from when? The beginning. So God is superintending. You are carrying the child that God intended for you to be carrying from the beginning. The beginning being a reference, of course, to eternity. In context, God thus raised up and directed King Cyrus from eternity past. That's what's going on in Isaiah 41. And in context of Isaiah 41, the argument that is that it is to this God who is the first and the last that his people can entrust themselves. They can entrust themselves with a confidence born of the certitude based upon his character. They can entrust themselves because he is the God who has planned all. They could rest in what was true of Cyrus and his conquests were all true and is true of all movements in history from the beginning, because all of them have been and are ordered by God who has decreed it all. So this idea that God has planned all of man's doing from eternity by his divine decrees is a staple of Christian thinking. And this is a point we labored to establish last week. Indeed, we would say that Christianity that does not bowed a knee to this staple, this doctrine of God's divine decrees, is barely Christianity, or perhaps a sub-Christianity. As we continue to consider God's decrees, we understand that this doctrine of God sovereignly establishing from eternity past all that was to come. We understand that this doctrine is anathema, is eternally accursed to all those who are outside of Christ. And why is that? Well, the simple reason is it's a challenge to their high estimation of themselves and their own plans. This is at the heart of their rejection of the doctrine of God's divine decrees. If God is so exhaustively in control, if He's so exhaustingly sovereign, having determined the beginning from the end, from eternity, as those Isaiah passages teach, as well as a host of others, then man is not what he so earnestly desires to be, and that is God Himself putting His decrees and His plans into force. Man thus is abased. Man thus is not what he thinks he is if God's divine decrees are true. And of course, this is the problem of humanism, of a man-centered thinking. We always want to think of ourselves at the center of all reality. But God's divine decrees puts an end to that kind of thinking, and so it is anathema to modern man. And not just modern man, you can trace that anathema, the hating of this doctrine throughout history. As we continue to probe this, we want to reintroduce the subject of divine decrees by considering the purpose of God's divine decrees. What is the teleos? Right? That's the fancy word, the teleology. Teleology means the purpose or the end. So you have another vocabulary word to stick in your cap. What is the teleology? What is the purpose? What is the end of God's divine decrees? And the purpose is succinctly summed up in Romans chapter 11:36, where the Holy Spirit informs us, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Notice that it says that all things are what? From Him. This one again underscores the reality of God's divine decrees, and all things are to Him. And what is the purpose? It says right there at the end, "To Him be the glory forever. Amen." So this teaches that God's decrees are reducible to one purpose. Now there may be many purposes in what He is doing in His divine decrees or what He has done, but all those purposes serve what? One purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God. So when we consider divine decrees and we ask the question, what is the purpose? What is the overarching irreducible purpose? The answer is God's glory. From God, from eternity, God has determined the actual occurrence of all things from the beginning of time and until time ends for the purpose of pursuing His own fame. All events pass from the realm of possible options as seen by men to their actual occurrence because God has decreed that they would be so. Indeed, even all the various possibilities that a man considers as options for actions are considered by man because God decreed that man would consider those precise possibilities that he is considering. There is nothing outside the purview of God's decrees. And these multitude of decrees of God form one all-comprehensive plan by which God is glorified. And so we would note here something important. May not seem so on the surface, there is unity and diversity in the decrees of God. There's one overarching plan with many moving parts, with each part serving the one overarching plan. So there's unity and diversity, just as there's unity and diversity within the Godhead, so there's unity and diversity in God's divine decrees. Try to imagine a clock. I had a landlord when we were in seminary that was a clockmaker. And I used to love going to his shop and wander around. I even tried to convince him to hire me to learn how to do clocks. And he said, "No, you're in seminary. You're going to be gone in a couple of years, and then I'll train you for what purpose?" So anyway, I loved being in his clock shop because he had all these clocks and watches, and the face of the clocks were out. You could see all the intricacies, right? All the moving parts, the different gears, the way the gears were interacting with each other. But yet all the gears were serving what? One purpose, and that is to keep the proper time. And so it is with God's divine decrees. There are many divine decrees, from who you would marry, to the children you would have, for the career that you would come into, to the blowing of the breeze on a particular morning, to the sunset and the sunrise, and the way the grass grows and the trees blossom. All of these things are God's divine decrees, but they serve one irreducible purpose, which we're emphasizing at this point, and that is the majestic and wondrous and awe-inspiring glory of God. This idea that there's unity and diversity in God's decrees is taught in Holy Writ. Here in Ephesians 1:11, Paul can speak under the inspiration of the Spirit, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him. And then listen to this phrase at the end. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works some things, all things, according to the counsel of His will. So there you find both unity and diversity. All things, all the particulars are decreed, but they're decreed consistent with God's one divine will, and that He would chase glory or gain glory for Himself, who never ceases to be glorious. Secondly, when speaking of God's decrees, we know that not only do they serve one purpose of glorifying God, they're also characterized as being eternal. Thus we read, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That from Ephesians 3:11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we find here that the decrees of God are eternal. Isaiah underscores this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all My pleasure. So God's decrees, like God Himself, are eternal, and is not only explicitly taught from Scripture, but is a deduction that necessarily follows from the truth of the perfection of God's divine being, which includes the idea of immutability. If God changes not, then obviously His plans also what? Change not. Right? And with that observation, we learn not only that God's decrees are eternal, that they also, like God, immutable. So we're beginning to pile up certain truths about the idea of God's decrees. Because God is perfect, so His plans are perfect. And because His plans are perfect, He never says, "Hey, I guess I need to do something else here." Right? So His decrees are unchanging. This is taught in Scripture in Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands for how long? Forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Job likewise echoes this sentiment. But He is unique, and who can make Him change? And whatever His soul desires, that He does. For He performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with Him. And so we see in what we have said thus far that it's also true that God's decrees are absolute and sovereign. His decrees are not conditioned by anything outside of Him. Charles Hodge, Reformed theologian from the 1800s, spoke this with his idea of God's decrees being sovereign. If God is not absolutely determined what is to occur, but waits until an undetermined condition is or is not fulfilled, then His decrees can be neither eternal or immutable. And so we understand and agree with Scripture when it says, but our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. And in turn, all this obviously means that like God Himself, the decrees of God are free. This is to say that God was not limited by anything outside Himself in His ordaining the beginning from the end and everything in between. Now, this may seem pedantic or obvious, but a whole movement has arisen, especially gaining steam in the last 15 to 20 years, called open theism or free will theism. And free will theism and open theism, which colors itself as Christian, what it says is that God did not predetermine. Indeed, God does not even foreknow the actions of free men. What God does is that He sees what men are doing and then He hurries up like a grandmaster chess player and countermoves what free man is doing so that in that way God gets what He wants. But God does not determine the end from the beginning, and God does not have foreknowledge. And so when we talk about the divine decrees, it's simply the case that we are talking about something where the rubber meets the road. Because there's a whole school of thought in the free will theists that deny this. And not only that, if you back up one step from the free will or open theist, you have the Arminians, who are the 800-pound gorilla in evangelicalism, who denied his kind of understanding of predestination that we're communicating, the idea of God's divine decrees. They think that God wants or intends or has determined that all men would be saved, but darn it, sometimes God can't all, in the words of Mick Jagger, he can't always what? Get what he wants. Okay? Poor God. He can't get what he wants. Man can frustrate the will of God. God desires all men to be saved, but Arminians believe that man can shut the door on God's determination. So when we talk about God's divine decrees, we're selling a ship upriver in our current evangelical setting. Indeed, I would contend that not many of the Reformed really take this doctrine seriously, as evidenced by the fact that it so seldom is preached today from Reformed pulpits, this high doctrine of God's divine decrees, His sovereignty. We see this underscored again in Jeremiah. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in him who walks to direct his own steps. So, this bowing to God's revelation on these matters forces us to conclude that God is the only absolutely free being in the cosmos. Man's freedom is a conditional and a secondary freedom, and as such, man is not absolutely free in the way in which God is free. This is why Scripture teaches not only that passage from Jeremiah, but also from Psalm 37. The steps of a man are established by who? By the Lord. And the Lord delights in his way. So because God and his decrees are absolutely free, man is a what kind of being? He's a dependent being. You see, if we understand and affirm the Scripture's teaching on God's divine decrees, then we begin to see God as Isaiah saw him, as high and lifted up, and man, as I said earlier, as being far less than what man wants to think of himself. And the effects of this truth of God's decree then begins to ripple all the way through our thinking so that it changes us. If God's decrees are true, then it's a matter of fact, it is God alone who saves without man's cooperation. If God's decrees are true, then as a matter of effect, those who believe it become a different type of people. I mentioned this last week. But as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And if we think about God's divine decrees and being absolutely sovereign, it begins to change us from the inside out. Listen to what a chap named Stern said in a book called Present Day Theology. He wrote, "The practical effect of this doctrine that is Reformed and Calvinistic theology, which teaches the divine decrees, has been to make strong Christians. The men who had come to believe that they were nothing and God everything, and yet that God was working through them, could do their work in this world since God gave it to them to do without fear of men or the devil. The Protestants of Geneva, the Huguenots of France, the Covenanters of Scotland, the Puritans of the English Civil War, and our own Pilgrim Fathers got the iron in their blood from their Calvinism. A Calvinism that always centered on the sovereignty of God, God's divine decrees. We live in a soft age. I don't know that anybody would really disagree with that. If you want to have Christians once again who are no longer soft like the modern culture around them, then what they need to get into their being, into the marrow of their bones, is this idea of the doctrine of God's divine decrees. You see, in examining God's decrees, we're not in some merely academic and esoteric realm. We're looking at truth that has concrete implications. We have sermons yet that will explore more of these concrete implications, but for now, we're setting the table, establishing the truthfulness of this doctrine, the characteristics of this doctrine. And we continue doing just that. But let's briefly recapture where we've been. In the last couple of weeks, we've noted that God's decrees, that they're reducible to the purpose of God's glory. We've talked about B, the decrees of God as being eternal. C, the decrees of God being immutable. D, the decrees of God are both one and many. E, the decrees of God are an umbrella term that captures the idea of these different concepts: predestination, foreordination, election, sovereignty, foreknowledge, divine purpose, determinate counsel, divine good pleasure. F, we've learned the decrees of God are immutable. G, we've learned the decrees of God are free. H, we've learned that God's decrees are absolute and sovereign. And so we begin to probe and to understand this magnificent truth of God's sovereignty and His divine decrees. And we begin to see it's like a diamond with many facets. Next, we observe that under I, if you're keeping notes that way, we observe that these decrees of God are efficacious. Daniel tells us that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This means that God's decrees are efficacious. This idea merely teaches that whatever God foreordains will certainly come to pass, because His decrees render certain the occurrence of that which He decrees. If we did not believe that God's decrees were always efficacious, then we would reduce God to the level of a creature and destroy the doctrine of the creator-creature distinction. If God can't always get what He wants, then God no longer should be thought of as God. It's one of the perks of being God, I tell people, Arminians, quite frequently. One of the perks of being God is you get what you want, right? One of the disadvantages of being human is you don't always get what you want. And so we see that upon this doctrine of the divine decrees even hangs the incredibly important doctrine of the creator-creature distinction. If you are an Arminian or you're an open free will theist, you are denying the creator-creature distinction by denying the decrees of God. And so we begin to see that all the Christian faith hangs upon the doctrine of God's decrees. If the Scripture is wrong on this, then we are, as Paul says elsewhere about the resurrection, we are of all men to be pitied. Pitied because if God's decrees are not what Scripture teaches that they are, then there could be no certainty of order in the cosmos. And instead of the cosmos operating consistent with God's decrees, we live in a time plus chance plus circumstance universe. Further, if God's decrees are not true, then it would really be the case that sovereignty would have to be lodged elsewhere. And that is with man. And if that were true, then we would all have to dance to the tune of whatever man, whatever despot could gain the most leverage. Whether that despot be a Nebuchadnezzar, whether that despot be a Pharaoh, whether that despot be a Herod, or whether it be a godless Supreme Court. And so this belief in the divine decrees compels us to deny that kind of God-like prerogative to any tyrant wannabe. And now we begin to bump into why it was the last thing that godless potentates, kings, and sovereigns wanted in their kingdoms. The last thing they wanted in their kingdom, were Calvinists who believed in God's decrees. You want to resist wicked magistrates? Then you need to get this belief in your bones concerning God's divine decrees, because what is it that wicked magistrates desire is to rule according to their own wicked divine decrees. Well, now I've wandered off again into application. So let us return to the thought of the efficaciousness of God's decrees. Quoting Hodge once again here, quote, "All events embraced in the purpose of God are equally certain, whether He had determined to bring them to pass by His own power or simply permit their occurrence through the agency of creatures. But even if He permits, obviously He is at that point being sovereign. Without this idea of the certain efficacy of God's decrees, there can be no assurance that any divine promise, any divine prophecy, any divine threatening would come to pass if we weren't certain that God's decrees were effective. Without the idea of this certain efficaciousness of God's decrees, we could not be sure of our own what? Our own salvation, or life after death, or our eternal state, because God might not be able to do what He promises if the divine decrees are not true. And so you begin to see how everything hangs on this doctrine of God's divine decrees. It is a foundational building block upon which the whole Christian faith is built. And if we get that wrong, guess what? Everything else that follows ends up being something other than the biblical Christianity. It ends up, as I said earlier, barely Christianity or sub-Christianity or Christianity in name only. You provide the label. So again, I say, if God's decrees are not true, then we are of all men to be pitied. And yet many, as I said earlier, are those among the constellation of Protestantism who deny the doctrine of divine decrees. Lorraine Bettner, a theologian in the 20th century, the 1900s, he said, quote, "The Arminian idea, which assumes that the serious intentions of God may in some cases at least be defeated, and that man, who's not only a creature but a sinful creature, can exercise veto power over the plans of Almighty God, is in striking contrast with the biblical idea of God's immeasurable exaltation by which He is removed from all the weakness of humanity." And so you begin to understand why the remonstrance in the Synods of Dort, one of our confessions, why they took such grave exceptions to the creeping Arminianism, which they were seeing in their homeland. And believe me, that Arminianism was a far superior Arminianism to what we have in 2024. And so we again affirm the doctrine of God's divine decrees, agreeing with all the revelation that we've set forth this morning. We agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith when it catechizes us consistent with God's special revelation. What are the decrees of God, they ask in question 7, the shorter catechism. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Do you understand the difference believing this makes? If we believe in God's divine decrees, then we can go through hardship. Yes, still with great difficulty and perhaps great sorrow and great anguish. But yet, because we believe that God has sovereignly determined our beginning from our end, we can go through it confident that God is not absent. That we are, as God's people, assured that God will take us not only through the suffering, but out of them as well. And so we don't become those who lose their minds and begin to deliberate our own way of getting out of things. Ways that might even include contemplating anyone's life because they can't take it anymore. Those who believe in God's divine decrees are sustained to go through hardships and trials. They indeed will perhaps ask themselves, what is the purpose of this? They may indeed ask themselves why. They may wonder if they can get through it. But at the end of the day, they know that their God is not removed from them because Jesus Christ has redeemed them. And so why, now you can understand why they end up having steel in their spine and iron in their blood. We agree with Calvin, who following Scripture can say, quote, "Whence we assert that not only heaven and the earth and inanimate creatures, but also the deliberations and volitions of men are governed by His providence as to be directed to the appointed end by it." That's in his Institutes. Again, Calvin writes in his Institutes, "And here let it be remembered that the providence of God is to be considered as well in regard to the future as in reference to that which is past. Secondly, that it governs all things in such a manner as to operate sometimes by the intervention of means, and it sometimes operates in opposition to all means." That would be miracles. "Lastly, that it tends to show the care of God for the whole human race, but especially by His vigilance in the government of the church, which He favors with more particular attention." And so this makes a difference, this doctrine. Because other expressions of Christianity have centered on different questions. Here we're centering on the questions of the beginning and end of all things. And we're saying that God is the beginning and end of all things in His decrees. Other expressions of Christianity that are around today, they center on different questions. For example, they might center on the salvation of man. That's what the Lutherans do. They say, their question is, how can I find a merciful God? That's their center question. Or you might ask, what is the best for man? As seen in the motto from Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now. Or again, man is the center when the main question is the purpose-driven life from Rick Warren. But whose purpose? Man's purpose. But you see, this is not the central question among the Reformed. The central question is the character of God. How is it that things are the way they are? And we say they are the way they are because of God's divine decrees, wherein God is pursuing His own glory. So the Reformed have insisted, to the contrary of other central questions, that while those subjects are important and have their place, they can only find their proper place in the context of first being overwhelmed by the beauty and glory of God as seen in His sovereignty. This used to be the hallmark. If you'd asked 10 Calvinists, what is your central doctrine? 10 Calvinists would have said, the sovereignty of God. I'd like to run a poll like that again. I bet that wouldn't be the answer I would get. So this truth that we're looking at, God's divine decrees, made Calvinists sui generis. Did I get that right, Amy? Yeah. One of a kind, unique among Christians. The pursuit of this truth has given us a high level of, well, some would call it being stubborn. I would call it refusing to budge when faced with those who would either belittle God or with those who would seek to take for themselves the prerogatives of God. They refuse to budge, that is, the Reformed, because these were not mere matters of trifling disagreement. These were matters that touched on the majestic, great, sovereign, and holy God, and the Reformed understanding in some measure of God's sovereignty found fighting words in the denial of God's decrees or in the mischaracterizing of God as being wimpy, wimpy, wimpy. And doesn't the pagan love to do that? I had one just this weekend on social media refer to God as being wicked, and your wicked pedo God is the way that they spoke. Now, he was just trying to get a rise out of me, and it didn't work. But obviously, anybody who doesn't see the divine decrees has not thought rightly about God. Now, there's a danger here, I suppose, and we must face up to it. Perhaps it's something that Reformed people have been guilty of, is that we've become so preoccupied with God and His glory, we forget to be compassionate with people. But I would say a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God and His glory, it should indeed make us more empathetic, more passionate and compassionate for people. Because we know that people are what? They're made in the image of God. And so being image bearers, in light of God's sovereignty, we should be compassionate for the lost and weep over those who are basically immolating themselves. And all that because of God's sovereignty. And so we end this morning by just noting a prayer. And that prayer is, may the Lord Christ grant again a reformation to the truth, to the church, both in the church and outside the church, that is birthed by an increasing understanding of this character of God. May God make it so. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we understand and proclaim again the centrality of import of thinking rightly about You. We ask that you would forgive. I ask you would forgive me. We ask that you would forgive us when too often we have low and mean thoughts of you. When too often we make God man said loudly. When we think of God as being a slob just like one of us. So grant us forgiveness for not seeing you high and exalted up, by not being mesmerized by your greatness and your grandness. We thank you, Father, that all things operate according to your divine will. And we pray, Father, that we find joy and comfort in that reality, but also that it would deliver us from being soft people and once again make us a determined, ferocious people underneath your control. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.